Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the 12th chapter of Daniel, which is the end of the book. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
The first reading will be Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and then Romans 14, 1 through 12. I'll be reading that as we preach through it. So that is the preaching text. First, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Paul writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. You moved Paul to write it down. You moved him by the Holy Spirit to write down the thoughts that you had taught him and to write a letter addressing the church in Rome, which was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And we pray that now, as we consider this little portion of it in chapter 14, we may learn from it and apply it and live better because of you and your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the sermon is, Who Are You to Pass Judgment? And on that topic, I want to recall some words from a sermon I preached a couple of years ago from Matthew chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is that well known by everybody, whether they know it's in the Bible or not, or whether they know where it is in the Bible or not, they know this phrase, judge not, that you be not judged. They don't usually know the second part, but they know the first part. Judge not! Judge not! This has become the new, as one pastor said, the new John 3:16. You may remember that years ago, John 3:16 was just the phrase, John 3:16 was posted at almost every sporting event. It would have been seen at the Super Bowl. And you may remember that many Christians have known this text and known the reference, and many have known what's behind the reference. They've known that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But this ubiquitous John 3:16 was everywhere, and now you don't see it so much anymore. But this new one has replaced it. It's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, judge not. In an age of rampant moral relativism and people being triggered by virtually any perceived criticism of just about anything, this is possibly the most used and misused text in modern times. Increasingly, any ethical or moral evaluation is countered with, well, you know, the Bible says, judge not. As if Jesus tells his people not to make any judgments about anything whatsoever. The quotation of Matthew 7:1 is meant to shut up the critical person and to create a safe zone where no Christian moral talk is allowed. This misinterpretation of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7:1 through 6 is employed by unbelievers and professing Christians too. Here's the whole statement. Judge not that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, that is a very familiar passage, but we have one very similar to it today, which is why I'm bringing it back up. It is in verse 4 of chapter 14 of Romans, and it is this: who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Friends, Christ is most certainly not here or in Matthew forbidding his people from issuing judgments altogether. In fact, the whole section that we call the Sermon on the Mount is clear teaching about the distinction between true religion and false religion, between hypocrisy and reality. We are not to stop evaluating and making judgments about right and wrong. We are not to become morally blind. We are not to become soft sentimentalists. For example, in the passage in Matthew, verse 6, Jesus says this, listen, he says, in the same context, he says, do not give to dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. It wasn't a compliment in those days to call someone a dog. Dogs were not the nice little pets that we have today. Dogs in those days were mongrel, ugly bunches that roamed around and scavenged in cities and ate garbage and were horrible and ugly and wild. They lived in garbage heaps. And holy things, he says, were not to be thrown to dogs. Not a nice thing to call someone. What are the holy things here in Matthew 6? When an Israelite came to the temple to make a sacrifice, the sacrifice would be presented to the Lord. The worshiper would keep a part to take home. A part would go to the priest for his meal, and a part would go to the altar. So three parts. You take some home, you leave some at the altar, and you give some to the priest. The part that went to the altar was for God, the part, and it would be consumed on the altar as an offering to the Lord, sent up in smoke. No worshiper or priest was going to take that which was offered and throw it to dogs. That would be a horrible desecration. In other words, the Lord is saying, look, you'd better be discriminating in your ministry. You who are going out to preach, be discriminating in your ministry. God's word rebukes and corrects and trains in righteousness. But there are some people, he's saying, who will hear and who will respond to God's word with contempt and disdain. Jesus was saying, don't waste your precious truth on those who will shred it and tear it without the thought of its significance. He calls them dogs. Dogs can't appreciate holy things. Holy things are wasted on them. And he also called some people pigs in the same passage. He used it in the sense that pigs can't appreciate pearls. They might actually attack the person who tossed them a bunch of pearls because the pigs would be angry and disappointed that it wasn't grain or something. What he's saying in this graphic illustration is that we should judge, in fact. Judge the motives and spiritual posture of people around us to determine if they are actually interested in God's truth or simply out to ridicule it and us in the conversation, to turn and attack us, he says. So if you're going to be able to do that, you're going to need to decide who are like pigs and dogs so that you don't give them what is holy. There must be judgment, and that's my only point here. He was telling his own disciples who were sent out to preach to make some judgments in the time they spent and where they went, what they did. Another example in that same passage comes down to verse 15 where he says to them, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. There must be judgment if you're going to make that kind of decision about somebody. Are they sheep or are they wolves? They're dressed like sheep, but they're inwardly wolves. But if you only perceive things superficially, he's saying, and fail to examine the religious claims of those who come, you'll only see sheep's clothing. You'll never perceive the wolf underneath. So there must be discernment. There must be judging, or we don't know the false prophet from the other one. We don't know the dogs. We don't know who are swine and who to avoid in that case. So in this very passage that people often cite in Matthew and now in Romans, we're told to test, we're told to discriminate, we're told to evaluate between true and false. The individual believer and ultimately the church as a whole is told to confront a sinning brother in Matthew 18 and to confront that brother boldly, forthrightly about his sinfulness. You make a judgment about it, don't you? And to make it a matter of public knowledge if he doesn't repent. Paul says in Galatians 1, if someone comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Not very nice, is it? There must be discernment. There must be judging. John says, if anybody comes and talks about Christ other than the Christ of the Bible, don't receive him into your house. Don't even bid him Godspeed. You're partaking of his evil deeds if you do. So, in order to make that decision, there must be discernment. There must be judging. We are told by the Apostle Paul to the church, he says, remove from the midst those who are sinning, because they are like leaven who leaven the whole lump. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he is telling Hymenaeus and Alexander, he is saying they should be put out of the church because of the corrupt influence they were having in the church. And in 2 John chapter 7, or 2 John verses 7 through 11, he says, this is making a judgment, isn't it? He says, many deceivers in the name of Christ, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such as a one who is the Antichrist. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching that he's bringing, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So all that to say this, we are to judge, my friends. We are not to be flabby and soft about our obedience to Scripture. Scripture calls us to make judgments. So now we come to Romans chapter 14, where a similar passage is. Situation we have, which is common then and may be found in similar or analogous ways here today, even in this church. Paul spends considerable space on this topic in Romans. And he says, first of all, that you need to consider the situation of Jews and Gentiles together in one church. One church. Now, this was a wonderful fulfillment, by the way, the fact that there was Jews and Gentiles together. This was a wonderful fulfillment of the promise that had been made to Abraham. He had promised, God had promised that in Abraham, all nations would be blessed. This one man would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the great commission of Jesus was to make disciples of who? All nations, not just Jews. And so we're told to consider the potential for witness when you see Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body and living in harmony. What a wonderful witness. And Jesus says to his own disciples, he says, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Love one for another. That's how people are going to know that you're my disciples, because you're different. You're not always dividing. You're not always splitting up. You are loving one another. And that's what we get in Ephesians 2, which I read. He says to the Gentiles, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, that's what used to be called, uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, were at one time separated from Christ. But he has made us both one now, one in one body, reconciled together through Christ. So, in this context, Paul's writing to a church in Rome that has both what? Jews and Gentiles in it. Consider the potential for trouble. Think about it now. Many Jews had grown up with their whole orientation to God expressed in observing the dietary laws and observing the festivals and feasts of Israel. Furthermore, they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they now embraced, was also someone who had been rooted in the same piety and the same traditions as they had. If they had heard the story, they might quote Jesus saying to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. Our heritage, our traditions, our observances. Salvation is from the Jews. And though they knew that Jew and Gentile are not justified by the law, but only by faith, as Paul has clearly taught in Romans, they gladly and naturally, these Jews, gladly and naturally kept the customs and the diet and the feast days of Israel in Rome, in the church. Now, they met for worship on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus, as instructed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Where he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may be prospered, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So the church was meeting on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, even the Jews. On the other hand, so we got the Jews in mind now. On the other hand, the Gentiles had grown up with no dietary restrictions. Bacon was as good as beef. Pork roast was as good as lamb chops. And as for holidays, whatever holidays the Roman Senate declared were fine with them as long as it did not involve worshiping the emperor. The Gentiles saw no need to celebrate Jewish holidays such as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or Pesach, the Passover. They gladly observed the Lord's Supper for the redemption provided by Christ, called by its joyous Greek name, Eucharist. They saw no need to practice circumcision as the sign of the covenant, since Christ had ordained the bloodless sign of baptism in its place. Can you imagine the conflict that could arise with these two groups of people together in one church? That's why Paul's having to address this in such big terms. Can you imagine the problems at potluck dinners? You would need a complete ingredient label on every dish. You might even need to know where the meat was purchased. Since worship as well as fellowship meals was held in private homes, it could easily raise issues when the church assembly was to be held in a Jewish home. The Jewish hostess might ask that only kosher foods be brought, please, and no unleavened bread, because we're about to celebrate Passover. The Gentile host might want to provide pork as the main dish, or something bought in the local Zeus meat market. The real issue that Paul is getting at in this place ripe for conflict, the real issue is that the Jew might say, I know what this Gentile is up to. He's trying to destroy our customs and deprive our children of their Jewish heritage. How can you even call yourself a Christian? I judge that you're not a Christian. And Paul says to that person, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. On the other hand, the Gentile might say, why do you Jews keep trying to observe those old customs anyway? Don't you know that Christ came to fulfill the law? Why do you insist on kosher foods? Don't you know that Peter received a vision from heaven and was shown all kinds of animals, even snakes and rodents and birds of prey? And he was commanded by God, arise, kill, and eat. If you keep on with the old Jewish traditions, how can you even call yourself a Christian? I judge that you are not a Christian. And Paul says to that one, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Who is the weak in faith here? It could be either or both, couldn't it? Paul is not tipping his hand. He is assuming that both sides will consider their perspective the mature perspective, the strong viewpoint. So he goes on, and let me read it to you. One person, he says, may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us, he says, and this is beautiful, none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, And he quotes, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." My friends, we judge every day. We have to do so. We make all kinds of evaluations about right and wrong, good and bad. But we should not judge each other in disputable matters. For example, some time ago, not too long ago actually, I spoke to a young pastor who had a conflict with an elder in that church over the correct method of disciplining his children. It ended with the pastor resigning, packing up, and moving away. I don't know all the details, but it sounds like a case that should have been resolved with the pastor saying, "Mind your own business. You raise your kids the way you want to, and I'll raise mine the way I see fit." And the elder butting out should have been the case. My friends, this isn't just a long time ago, far away. There are live issues in Orthodox Presbyterian churches today that may be somewhat parallel. You might know about some of them, maybe not. But here are some. Here's one. Should we celebrate Christmas or not? Christmas trees and Christmas presents and December 25th have no foundation in the Bible. That's true. So the Puritan might say to the one who celebrates, "How can you take part in a celebration with pagan accoutrements like decorated trees? Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, which forbids such things, and wreaths and candles and glitzy lights and presents." The one who celebrates might ask the one who does not, "Why would anyone not want to celebrate the birth of the Savior of the world?" Here's another one. "Is it okay to hide Easter eggs and let your kids hunt them?" There are strong opinions. How about the pagan, really Druid, celebration of Halloween? Should you trick or treat or turn out the lights? How about passing out gospel tracts with candy? Yes? No? Maybe? How about choirs in Orthodox Presbyterian churches? Or no choirs in Orthodox Presbyterian churches? There are strong opinions, believe it or not. Obviously, choirs have won out here. How about nurseries? Yeesh. And what methods are permitted for educating the children of the covenant, the children of Christian parents? Homeschooling? Private Christian schools? Public schools? What about public colleges and universities and military academies? Where do all those things fit in and fill in? And some of these things are very important. I'm not trying to make light of them. I have strong opinions. Many of you do too, and that's fine. But what if some brother or sister makes a decision different from your own? This text is about passing judgments on the, this is the important part, on the motives of others. You might think someone's decision very unwise, and it might be that it is very unwise. But passing judgments on someone else's motives is what Paul forbids. And let me just go through this list of reasons why you can't do that. You do not have the authority to pass judgment on others. Verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." All of us will stand there. Brothers are equals here. We are not judges, but brothers and sisters. Judging assumes superiority, which does not comport with the status of brothers and sisters. So it's not your place to judge whether someone's a Christian or not based on something like this. So number two, you lack the insight to pass judgment. You cannot know the motives of others. You cannot see into their hearts. Judging assumes that you know that someone what someone else is thinking. You know their motives. You know the reality behind what they say and do. But consider this, your own heart. Your own heart is very good at justifying whatever it decides. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then he says in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." You're not able to do it. You don't have the insight to pass judgment. The Lord does, but you don't. The person who assumes authority to pass judgment says, "You did this because you are evil." Now, when they do the same thing, "I did it. Yes, I did it, but it was just a mistake. My heart was in the right place." Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and," listen to this, "discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So we don't have the insight. God does, but we don't. Number three, you lack the purity to pass judgment. The issue is weak and strong, not right and wrong. And you are not righteous enough to judge your brother or sister. Think about it in Scripture, my friends. There are a number of judgments to come. There is the judgment of Babylon, the apostate church, in Revelation 18. There is the defeat and judgment of Satan and his angels in Revelation 20. And there is the final judgment of humans who have ever lived, all the humans who have ever lived at the great white throne judgment, and the disposition in the lake of fire of all those whose names are not written in the book of life. We also heard that in the Daniel reading. But, listen, there is another judgment just for believers. And no one judged in that judgment will end in hell, because all believers are justified. And it is called the judgment seat of Christ. It is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says this, "For we," you and me, all those believers, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's what Paul was referring to, I believe, in verse 11 of our text, for he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." And then in verse 12, he says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." He's referring to the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of believers, where no one goes to hell, but we all get caught up short. We believers will all stand before God and give an account, he says, and no one will get 100%. There will be things that you think and do that will be found wrong and judged at that judgment. Things in your life where you have practiced building on wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned away. You'll be corrected. You will also be acquitted by the blood of Christ and not condemned. Let me be clear. But Paul, in citing that judgment, the judgment of Christ for believers, is saying you do not have the authority. You do not have the insight. You do not have the purity to judge others as Christ will judge on that day. So be very careful. And then finally, fourthly, you lack the occasion to pass judgment. Christ will judge on the last day. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Where will you be on that day? That day, you will be standing next to your brother or sister in Christ. You will not be the judge. You will be judged. My friends, we have to judge every day. Paul is talking to a church where Jews and Gentiles are coming together in one church. In the historical context, there are questions about eating certain foods and whether to celebrate holy days or not. To the Jew who has eaten according to Jewish customs all his life, he's telling that Jew, don't expect the Gentiles to share your proclivities. And to the Gentiles, he's saying, don't expect the Jew to share your freedom to eat pork. So, in sum, sin must be rebuked, and notorious sin must end either in repentance or removal from the body. But mere cultural customs must not be the occasion of dividing the body of Christ by such passing judgment on each other's Christianity. Mere opinions must not be the occasion of keeping the world from seeing the glory of Christ, because Christians are attacking and despising and judging one another. Again, I quote from John 13. Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another, Jew and Gentile alike. People with differing opinions, all together alike. By this, he says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We'll go on in this letter. There's more to flesh out, but for now it's enough to consider that we are not to judge one another on disputable matters. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you welcome us, so help us to welcome each other. We are pretty well together in this congregation. We do love each other. We do express our love for each other. We are not divided. We just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to continue in that way and welcome one another and welcome others who come in who may have differing opinions about things that are disputable. Help us to hold our opinions and our biblical convictions hard and very, very firmly. Help us to love one another. Amen.